We're coming to paragraph 148, if you're following in the harmony. Or we'll use Luke chapter 22, verses 17 to 20, if you're following in the Bible text. Luke 22, 17 to 20. When we come to this passage, the Passover meal itself has ended. The ritual of the Jewish Passover has been observed, and we're ready to move on. It might interest you, just a matter of interest, to have me read for you, in summary, the ritual of the observance of the Jewish Passover. Just of interest, not that it has significance, but this is the way the Jews observed it and the way the Lord no doubt would have observed it. When they came into the room where the Passover was to be observed, the master of the feast pronounced a benediction or a blessing. It was very much like our invocation, but the master of the feast called down God's blessing upon the people who were involved in this Passover. And then they passed around a cup of wine. Wine in the Old Testament was a symbol of joy, and it anticipated the joys that Messiah would bring when he came and instituted his kingdom. So this Passover was looking forward to the benefits that Messiah would bring in providing salvation, so they passed around a cup of wine. Then they all washed their hands, which was a ritual of cleansing. A basin would be provided, and each one would dip his hands in and make sure the water got up to the elbows so that it was a legitimate cleansing. And then they were clean so they could observe the Passover. And following the washing of the hands, the master of the feast took some of the bitter herbs. We're not sure what the bitter herbs were, but you might think of it as something like watercress. Are you familiar with that down here? Something that would be used as a salad, that type of thing. But it wasn't sweet like lettuce. It was as bitter, a sharp taste. And he would take a little bunch of these bitter herbs and give each one some of these herbs to chew on. Those herbs were to remind them that of the bitterness of sin and their need of salvation. Then after they'd eaten the bitter herbs, the lamb would be brought in that had been barbecued and placed on the table. All of the other necessary parts of the meal were put in on the table. And after they are all seated around the table, the master of the feast would give a second benediction. And then he would pass out these bitter herbs a second time. A second reminder that this had to do with sin and its consequences and their need of salvation. And then the master of the feast would pass around a second cup of wine. And they would all take from that cup. And then they would have a time of questions and answers. Where they would ask, how did this feast start? What's its significance? Where did it originate? What does it mean? The master of the feast then would answer the questions so as to remind them of the past and also in anticipation of the future. Then they would all join in singing what was called the Hallel. The Hallel were psalms of praise or worship. We get Hallelujah from Hallel. And Psalm 113 and 114 were the psalms that they would sing of praise unto God for His mercy. Then the master of the feast would wash his hands, and he would make a sop out of bits of the lamb, that unleavened bread, some of the bitter herbs, dip it in the bitter herb sauce, and give the sop to each one of the participants in the meal. You remember we come in that last time where Christ made a sop and gave the first one to Judas, treating him as the honored guest. And then after the giving of the sop, they would have the meal itself. They would stay at the table until the lamb is completely consumed. It's all gone. None of it could be left over. Then after the eating of the lamb, they pass around a basin of water, wash their hands, and pass around a cup of wine the third time. And then they would sing the second part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 to 118, and then they would pass around the cup of wine the fourth time. Now, lest you think this created a problem, remember that the Jews diluted the wine. It had to be diluted a minimum of three parts to one of water, and in many occasions there was quite customary to dilute it 10 parts of water to one part of wine. So that didn't create a problem of intoxication passing around so much wine, but it was to remind them of two things: the bitterness of sin and the joy that the Messiah would provide in offering salvation for sinners. So it had those two different emphases, and this whole feast was designed to remind them of those things. Now, our Lord and His disciples have been through this ritual. They've come to its conclusion. The lamb has been eaten, and they've sung the last of the Hallel, and they have drunk for the last time from the cup of wine. Now, normally they would have gotten up and been dismissed from the room where the Passover was held. But on this time, the Lord detained them. And it was at this point that He instituted the Lord's Supper. Using Luke's account, Christ took the cup. Well, I said Luke 22. That starts with a cup. I'm going to change that and ask you to turn with me to Matthew 26, 26. Matthew 26, 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now remember, they had been using unleavened bread during the Passover meal. Some of it had been used ritually in making sops, but there would have been, as I visualize it, stacks of this unleavened bread there, and they would eat the lamb with the bread. And some was left over. And our Lord took that bread, and He said, "Take, eat. This is My body." Or if you compare Luke 22:19, He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Now, bread was the commonest part of every Jewish meal. The Jews would never have had a meal without bread as the staple. The center of the meal was built around the bread. And our Lord took that which was the very commonest element in every Jewish home, and He attached special significance to it. And He said, may I paraphrase it to convey what I think the Lord says, whenever you eat bread, let that bread remind you of My body, which is given for you. Whenever you eat bread, let that bread be eaten as a memorial to Me. Now, what I think this is saying, well, what it's not saying, I do not think the Lord said, once a week, once a month, once a quarter, once a year, according to your church's custom, you will come to a Sunday morning service, and you will take a little bit of unleavened bread, and that will remind you of Me. Now, this does not prohibit that or say that's not right and fitting, but I think it means much more than that. I think it meant when you get up in the morning and your wife serves you a piece of toast, and you take a bite out of that toast, you let that toast say, "Remember the Lord." Maybe you brown bag it at lunch. You open up your bag and you start in your sandwich. Eating that bread is to remind you of Him. I don't want to seem to be facetious, but what this says to me is, you go to the grocery store and you walk up and down the aisles. Suddenly you find yourself in the bakery section. Here are all these stacks of bread. You don't need bread, you walk by them. But just being in the presence of that bread is to be a reminder. May I carry it even a step further? Don't you like to... No, I know you don't. But isn't it nice when you have to drive down Central Expressway and you get the mockingbird? The smell that comes from Mrs. Baird's bakery. I wish the bread tasted as good as it smells. But you know what that says to me? When I smell that bread baking, just passing it, fighting that traffic, it says to me, that reminds me of the Lord who gave his body for me. What I'm trying to say is the Lord did not attach significance to a ceremony that was to be conducted just in a formal church service. He said, whenever you eat bread, whenever you take it, morning, noon, and night, let it remind you of me. Second common element at every Jewish meal would have been wine, the watered-down wine. That was their beverage that they drank. It wasn't reserved for some special occasion in a formal service. But whenever they took it, they said, let that wine remind you of the blood that I shed. You see, what this is doing is giving a reminder that would come before the individual, not once a week or once a month. And not only day after day after day, but morning, noon, and night during the day. And what a difference it would make if we never sat down to a meal without being reminded of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We couldn't get up from the table and think some of the things and say some of the things and do some of the things we say if we were living in the light of the Lord's presence with us all the time. And I think that's what the Lord is doing here. When he said, whenever you take bread, let it remind you of my body which is given for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, or this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Back in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, God had promised that he would take away the old covenant that God had given to Israel at Sinai and given them a new covenant. The new covenant would not be written in tables of stone, but in their hearts. And that new covenant was inaugurated at the death of Christ. And in that new covenant, God said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Through that which the new covenant promised, sins would be removed, sins would be forgiven. And Christ said, this blood that I am to shed fulfills my covenant given through Jeremiah. And as a result, I will remember your sins no more. And I have had occasion to say many, many times, the most glorious thing that I know that the Word of God has to say about my sin is that God says, I will not remember them anymore. I can't forget. But God, by an act of his will, dismisses every sin that is put under the blood of Christ. And that's wonderful. And Christ said, I'm giving you something to remind you, morning, noon, and night, of the benefits that come to you from my death. Now, instead of leaving the room, as we might have expected the men to do, that the supper is finished, our Lord pauses to deliver a discourse. If you're following in the harmony, you'll find paragraph 149 records John 14. Paragraph 150 records John 15 and 16. These chapters we often refer to as the Upper Room Discourse. That name is given from the place where it was delivered. Now, we've been studying together for a long time. We have studied some of our Lord's previous discourses. There are basically four extended discourses recorded in the Gospels. Can you tell me what they are? What's the first one? The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What's the second one? Pardon? That would be one of them, that in John 6, following the feeding of the 5,000. That's in a little different category. That would be one. It could be mentioned. No. These are extended discourses. All right, but there's one before the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 13. The discourse through parables on the New Age. That's Matthew 13. Then, Doc, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, in which the Lord outlines the prophetic program for the nation Israel from that time until Messiah comes. And then here in the upper room, we have the fourth of the great discourses. Now, as Lucia pointed out, there are many, many other discourses, but these are the ones that are usually mentioned as the important discourses in the life of our Lord. So this is the last of the discourses. The discourse in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or the Sermon on the Mount, was delivered to the multitudes of curious who gathered around Christ. And he wanted to tell them what kind of righteousness is necessary for entrance into the kingdom. The discourse in Matthew 13 was delivered again to great crowds that were pressing on Christ. The discourse in Matthew 24 and 5 was delivered just to the 12 because they wanted to know, when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the age? Now the discourse in John 14 and 15 is delivered to the 11. This discourse is delivered only to believers. The 11 apostles. Judas is left. The discourse in Matthew 14 and 15 was designed to reveal to these men new truths and new relationships into which they would enter following Christ's death and resurrection. May I repeat that? This discourse was delivered to reveal to the 11 new truths and new relationships into which they would be brought following his death and resurrection. They would have a new relationship to the Father, a new relationship to the Son. The Father would come and dwell with them. The Son would come and take up his abode in them. They'd have a new relationship to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who had been with them would come and dwell in them. They would have a new relationship to each other. They were to love one another. They would have a new relationship to the world. They were being sent into the world as ambassadors, and they'd be hated by the world. They're to have a new relationship to a ministry. They are being now ordained and sent out as ministers. There are many, many new truths and revelations that Christ has to reveal to these men, and what he reveals to them in the upper room would be experienced by believers throughout this present age. So that what Christ taught there in the upper room to these 11 men is the foundation of much of the New Testament doctrine. The doctrine of the believer's sonship, the indwelling Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the ministries of the Spirit to believers. the new concept of the ministry, the new concept of fruit. All of those things that are so foundational to the apostles' doctrine in the epistles were revealed to the apostles here in the upper room. So I consider these chapters of utmost importance if we're to understand a New Testament doctrine, much of Paul's theology and John's theology, Peter's theology, as they wrote in their epistles. In fact, in studying these epistles, I find myself again and again going back to John 13, 14, 15, and 16 to show the origin of this truth. Now, I've never made an exhaustive study, but I've studied it enough to know that the great doctrines that the apostles expound are in germ form back here in these sections. And so it's important that we understand these. Now, we could spend a year just in these chapters. It was my privilege some years ago when I was in another department to teach a whole semester's course. We covered just these four chapters, and I had to go like mad to get through in one semester. What are we going to do with it here? Well, I can't do more than just touch a few high spots to let you see what Christ is doing here. But I commend these chapters to your earnest study. When you sit down to do a little devotional reading, you wonder, what will I read today? You'll never make a mistake going into these chapters. Of course, you won't make a mistake going anywhere. But these chapters will reveal so much truth and are worthy of so much meditation. Now, I just want to touch on some of the ideas that Christ touches on as he speaks out of his heart to the men on this occasion for this last time. In the first place, when we look at John 14, the first six verses, we find Christ is speaking to meet the personal needs of these men. Their emotional needs, if you please. You see, for months, Christ has been telling these men, I'm going away, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to return to my Father. They didn't understand it, they didn't hear it, they didn't believe it. Remember, Peter even took Christ by the shoulders and tried to shake some sense into him to get him to think clearly. And suddenly, through this Passover meal, it was brought to the consciousness and to the understanding of these men what Christ had been teaching. And they suddenly realize they're going to be left alone. Now, I find their mental and emotional state by looking into John 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. And this word translated comfortless is the normal word for an orphan. So let me read it that way. I will not leave you orphans. What's an orphan? One who is deprived of the care and protection and oversight and provision of a father. That gives me a clue as to the relationship that existed between Christ and these men during the years that they were with him. They considered themselves his children. Now remember, these men were successful, and I would conclude, quite well-to-do businessmen when Christ called them. Some fishermen, some tax collectors, one profession or another, but they were successful businessmen, used to taking care of themselves. Now they have no income. They had to depend on Christ for their food, for their clothing, for their housing. They depended on him as a teacher, as a guide. He was the one that stood between them and the Pharisees when the Pharisees tried to destroy them. He was their protector. He provided everything that they needed. And these men had come to depend on him the same way a child depends on a faithful father. Suddenly, they realize this relationship is not going to continue. Now, what emotions would flood over them? Who's going to take care of us? Who's going to teach us? How are we going to eat? Who's going to keep the Pharisees away from us? And they were emotionally distraught and disturbed. That's why John 14:1 begins with the words, "Stop letting your hearts be worried. Don't be upset." You see, they were upset, and Christ didn't want them to be upset. And so the first thing that Christ does in this discourse is to speak to them to quiet their fears, to calm their minds, to settle the storm that's raging inside. Now, how does he do it? Two ways. First of all, he asks them to believe, or to trust him. Let me put it that way. He asks them to trust him. And that's John 14:1. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." God was faithful to Israel. God never failed them. If there was any characteristic of God evident from God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, it was that God was faithful. He was trustworthy. He's God. And if God is trustworthy and he's God, then you can trust him. So he says, "For all your worries, you trust me." Then the second antidote to their fear was a promise. He gave them the promise that he would come back again. The separation was not permanent. It was only temporary. And that's what he meant when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." You see, there is a difference between a temporary separation and a permanent separation. One who knows that the separation is temporary can endure it. Where the one becomes disconsolate is when he realizes the separation is permanent. And so Christ sought to assuage their fears by assuring them that their separation was not permanent, it was only temporary. And then they want to know, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going to Father's house. I'm going to Father's house. And while I'm there, I'm going to busy myself on your behalf." The same way a bridegroom busies himself in preparing an apartment in his father's house for his bride. You visualize that scene. When the bride is brought into her bridegroom's home, she isn't moved in with father-in-law and mother-in-law. No, he has built a place for her. That would involve labor. Timbers would have to be fashioned. Mud bricks would have to be made. And then they'd have to be built into a wall. It would have to be furnished. And if you watch that bridegroom, you might say, he is so busy constructing this apartment, he can't even think of the bride. Well, you know that's not so. Because all the time he's occupying himself to build the house, he's doing it thinking of the bride. And when Christ said, "I'm going to Father's house to prepare a place," that doesn't mean he's going to get so involved in building the place. He forgets the one for whom he's building the place. And so this was designed to teach these men that even though he's absent from them, they would never be out of his love, out of his mind, apart from his care. He would devote himself to them even though he's absent from them. So the first thing that Christ does then is to calm their fears because of the separation. Then the next thing Christ does that takes us from verses 7 down to verse 14 is to reveal the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. This was a theological problem that these men couldn't comprehend. They knew that Christ was God. But how could God be God up in heaven and God be God down here on the earth? It was just inconceivable to them. Well, it is to me too. Isn't it to you? If you understand it, please enlighten me. I'd like to be able to understand. But see, I don't expect to, because I have a little finite peanut mind. And I can't comprehend the infinity of God any more than I can compress a mighty ocean into a teacup. Just can't be done. These men say, "You're God, and yet you talk about going to Father's house. We don't understand this relationship." And so what Christ does is to tell these men that he and the Father are one. He and the Father are one. The Father is revealed, verse 10, through the words that Christ speaks and through the works that He does. The words are the Father's words and the works are the Father's work. And He is the instrument through which the Father is working. So that everything Christ said and everything Christ did made the Father known to them. You see, they thought when they listened to Christ's words, they were learning about Christ. When they watched Christ perform miracles, they were learning about Christ. He says, no, when you listen to my words, you were learning about the Father. When you watch my works, you were learning about the Father, because the Father and I are one. And all my words and my works reveal the Father to man and to you. And he concludes that part by saying, you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. That's another way of saying, just believe it, accept it, we are one. Now there's another great revelation that he makes, and this comes in verses 16 to 26. And this is the revelation concerning a Holy Spirit. The fact of the Holy Spirit was revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament promised, Ezekiel 36, the time would come when God would put His Spirit within His own. The Holy Spirit had been present to enable men to do work for God. The men who built the tabernacle, the skilled craftsmen, were empowered by the Spirit. The men who built the temple were empowered by the Spirit. They were given special skills and abilities. Everyone in the Old Testament who lived a godly life by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit was given to man, but it was always pictured as an external relationship. And that relationship was expressed in the words, the Spirit is with David, so he could sing the songs of worship. The Spirit is with the craftsman, or God put His Spirit upon so-and-so for such and such a work. It was always an external relationship. Now, Christ is going to reveal a new truth that would become true after His death and resurrection. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. At the end of verse 17, He dwelleth with you, that is now, but shall be in you. He's promising a change of relationship. The word Comforter is a compound word which means the one who is called or sent alongside to help. I like to use the word helper, because when we think of comfort, we think of it just in terms of wiping away tears of bereavement. But this has to do with help, enablement, assistance, regardless of what the need may be. There may be weakness, and He becomes a helper in weakness, so He's our strength. The problem may be ignorance, and He is a helper on behalf of ignorance to teach us. So many different areas of need, but He will help in every need. And so God said, I'm going to send you another helper. And the word He used for another means another just like myself. There was a different word which meant one of a different kind, but this means one of the same kind as I am. So this was a word of assurance that the Spirit of God, when He came, would do everything for these men that Christ had done when He was personally present with them. See, this was designed to add comfort to them. And He promised that this one has been with you all along, but He will be in you. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, and He took up residence in every believer, so that a believer becomes His dwelling place, His temple. And Christ is promising here what took place in the experience of the believers in Acts chapter 2. But now not only shall the Spirit be in you, but look at verse 20. That day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Not only will the Spirit dwell in the believer, but after his death and resurrection, he will come and dwell in the believer. Then drop down to verse 23, the end of the verse. We, that is the Father and I, will come unto him and make our abode with him. Not only will the Son and the Spirit indwell the believer, but God the Father will indwell the believer as well. You see, that's why Paul can write in Ephesians 2 and say that you have become, or you are builded together for a dwelling place for God through the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Just as God the Father occupied the tabernacle and later the temple in the Old Testament, so God has chosen to dwell in the believer. You see, this is a new relationship. This couldn't be said before the death and resurrection of Christ, but now it is true. And when we talk of, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul could have said, your body is the temple of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because Christ promised we will all dwell in them. This is a new truth. And this brings us into a new and intimate relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. When the worshipper in the Old Testament wanted to worship God, he had to go to the tabernacle. Now, when the tribes were settled in the land, and the tabernacle was set up first at Shiloh and then at Jerusalem, that meant that some of them had to make a long journey. If you were in the tribe of Dan, you were up in the slopes of Mount Hermon. Or if you were in other tribes, you were scattered. And when you wanted to go and approach God, you had a long and arduous journey to do it. What's the changed relationship? Where's God dwelling? Some far-off place where we have to make plans and preparations to get to him? No. He dwells within us. That's a precious new relationship to which these men would be brought. And that's our experience, and Christ promised it here. Now, another thing Christ gave these men in verses 27 to 31. Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. I like to define peace as the settled quiet that comes to the heart and mind that believes the promises of God and trusts God to fulfill his promise. Peace is not the absence of difficulty. Peace is that which the child of God experiences in a difficulty because he knows that he's in the hand of God. God is controlling all things, and God has given a promise that he'll support and sustain. Christ never worried. Never. Was Christ in jeopardy? Many times. His physical life was in jeopardy. They tried again and again to kill him. Why wasn't he worried? Because he knew he was in the hand of God. And he trusted God to fulfill his promises. So there's a relationship between peace and faith. There's also a relationship between peace and the promise. If we don't know the promise, we can't have peace. Because we don't know what God said about a certain thing or what God will do. And there's also a relationship between faith and peace. So one who believes the promise experiences the peace of Christ. And we're going to see in a moment why this was such an important promise, that Christ should promise them his peace, because the days are going to get rough. But they can be supported and sustained as they trust him and lay hold of his word. Now we come to chapter 15, and in verses 1 to 14, our Lord talks about fruitfulness in their Christian experience. This is one of my favorite chapters, and brings one of my favorite truths before us. And it comes to us from the figure of the vine and the branch. And our Lord is using an illustration from nature about which these people would be very familiar because they lived in a culture that cultivated vines. Now, in the natural realm, a branch can bear fruit, can grow and thrive only as long as it remains in contact with the root. Because the life of the vine is not in the branch. The life of the vine is in the root. And the root sends its life up through the stem out to the branch. The branch cannot and does not nourish itself. It's nourished by the root. And fruit in a natural vine is the overflow of the life of the root. Fruit is the root reproducing itself through the branch. Now, since the life is in the root and sustenance is in the root, it is necessary for that branch to be in vital relationship to the vine so that the life can flow from the root up out into the branch. If anything comes between the root and the branch will wither and die. Now, that's quite obvious and quite plain, isn't it? Now, Christ is trying to use that simple illustration to teach this important truth, and it's given to us in verse 5, "Without me ye can do nothing." These men are appointed as apostles, as preachers. They are to go as Christ's representatives to minister the truth Christ has communicated to them. But they can't do it themselves. They do not have life in themselves to support themselves. They cannot reproduce themselves. Christ, who is the life, who is the root, can use them to reproduce himself through them. And that's the truth he's trying to convey to these men. And what I think he is saying is this: every time you walk through a vineyard, I want you to remember this, that I am the root, the source of your life, that you are a branch, and you are utterly dependent upon me. And as you remain in me, I will reproduce myself through you. Now, there's a command given in verse 4. Again, I call your attention, this is not an exhortation, it is a command. And the command is, abide in me. Now, what does the word abide mean? From the figure of the vine, to abide means to have the life of the root flow through the vine without interruption. That's what abide means. We sometimes talk about being in fellowship with Christ. That's a very common term. What does it mean to be in fellowship with Christ? Some people think it means when we have an emotional experience and our hearts are moved because we're conscious in the nearness of Christ, we're in fellowship with Christ. No, that's not it. There may be emotion, but there doesn't have to be. When we are walking in conscious dependence on Christ, when we are being supported and sustained and nourished by Christ, when His Word is nurturing us and teaching us and supporting us, then we are abiding. And so what Christ is saying is this: you remain in such intimate fellowship with myself that my life can flow through you. And when that happens, I will reproduce myself in you and there will be fruit. Now, to conclude this, our Lord gives them a commission. We could call it ordination, if you please. In verse 16, Christ said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." And ordained means to separate to a ministry, to send out. Ordained you, these you go and bring forth fruit. Now, fruit is more than winning souls, leading sinners to faith in Christ. That is fruit. But that's not all of it. Fruit is the total life of Christ reproduced in the child of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. I define the Christian life as the life of Christ reproduced in the child of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ said, I'm sending you out to bear fruit. And he didn't mean just to win souls to Christ. He said, I am sending you out, and I want you to let me reproduce myself in you so that men know who Christ is through you, the same way men know who the Father is through me. The fruit Christ is talking about is summarized by Paul in Galatians 5, and you know the nine parts of the fruit that he talked about there. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. Those are characteristics of Christ. He exemplifies every one of those things to perfection. And when we're abiding in Christ and Christ's life is flowing through us, that which men saw in Christ, men will see in us today. And that's what Christ exhorts these men and commands them, that they are being sent to bear fruit. Now from John 15, 18 through 16, verse 6, Christ forewarns these men of the response of the world to their ministry. These men might well go out thinking the world was just waiting for them, eager to receive them, waiting to hear their message. He says, no, it's not so. The world's going to hate you. You're going to be hated by the world. And he explains why the world would hate them. Verse 19, I've chosen you out of the world. Let me illustrate it this way, perhaps mundanely. I think the name John Connolly is an anathema to Democrats. Do you know why? He was a Democrat and left it. What does that say to Democrats? I found something better. I'd rather be identified with the Republicans than you Democrats. That's what Christ is saying here. You were once in the world, but you left the world because you found something better. And the act of leaving for something better passes judgment on what you left. So he says, the world's going to hate you because you were chosen out of it. In verse 20, they'll hate Christ. They'll hate these men because they hated Christ's words. Verse 21, they'll hate these men to continue their hatred against Christ. Since Christ isn't personally present and they can hate him, they'll hate those who name the name of Christ. They hate Christ because he stripped away every pretext for their sin. They couldn't say, we've never seen godliness, we don't know what it is. Christ demonstrated righteousness and godliness. Instead of loving him for it, they hated him for it. And so Christ said, they'll hate you. And then in 16:2, he tells what they'll do to show their hatred. Put you out of the synagogue, so they lost every privilege they had in Israel. They lost their jobs. They lost their place of worship. They lost the school to which they send their children. They were ostracized from their society. That's what it meant to be put out of the synagogue. They would go beyond that. They would kill you. So Christ said, this is what you can expect when I send you into the world. But backing up into 15, 26, and 27, these men were not sent into the world alone to be witnesses for Christ and to bear fruit. He said in verse 26, the Spirit of truth shall testify of me. The Spirit will be a witness. That's witness number one. Verse 27, witness number two, you also. And the also means you in addition to the Spirit who is witnessing. So the Spirit and the believer are made a team to be witnesses for Christ. Now, in 16, verses 7 to 11, he speaks of the Spirit's work as a witness when he comes. The Spirit will convince or convict or reprove. And that word means to put pressure on so that it hurts. The Spirit will make men miserable. And this is the convicting work of the Spirit concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll have to convict them about sin because they don't believe on Christ. The Spirit will never convict a believer concerning sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean he'll let the sinning believer go scot-free. But he will not convince a sinner. He will not convince a believer that he is a sinner because his sins have been covered. But he will convince a sinner that he has sinned. He will convince the believer, the sinner, that righteousness is available because Christ has died, rose again, and has gone to the Father. Righteousness is available. And he will convince the world of judgment, that judgment is to come because the prince of this world is judged. So the Spirit will convince the world and prepare sinners to receive the witness of these men. And then he promises another thing concerning the Spirit, and that comes in John 16, verses 12 to 15. I'm reading just verse 13. When the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He's promising here the teaching ministry of the Spirit, who will lead believers into an understanding of the truths that Christ had taught them, but they hadn't understood them. And I'm so conscious of this fact. I stand before you week after week, and it can be year after year, and I can't teach you anything. Utterly impossible. The only one who can cause you to understand spiritual truth is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can use me, but it's the Spirit who does the teaching. And the degree to which one is taught by the Spirit depends on how close attention he pays to the Spirit, how unhindered the Spirit is in his life. Because this is a principle, and I try to get this across to men whom I teach day after day. The Spirit of God will not carry on the work of teaching and convincing of sin or convicting about unconfessed sin at the same time. If there's unconfessed sin in my life, the Spirit will stop his teaching ministry and he'll concentrate on bringing me to 1 John 1:9 so I confess it. Get it out of the way. So any unconfessed sin hinders the Spirit from his teaching ministry. And if I would be taught spiritual truth, I must have a life that is clean before God. I must be sensitive to the Spirit's teaching, submissive to his teaching, because he's come to lead us into all truth. Christ concludes by pointing out in this discourse that he's going to Jerusalem to die, or that he's going to die. He's already in Jerusalem. And so he speaks again of his approaching death. You see, what Christ has done in these chapters is just to open his heart and reveal the precious new relationships and truths into which these men will be brought following his death and his resurrection. Again, I say, I commend these chapters to you for your careful consideration, to see what Christ has promised will be our precious experience today. Thank you, Father, for these words that have been recorded for our edification. And may the Spirit of God bring blessing and refreshment to us through our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.